send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I'd like to mention something this morning, that this is the 200th message for God Send Us Men Ministries that's been aired on Missouri Liberty Radio. And I just want to say a special thank you to Sam and Trish Britton for the opportunity that they've given me to have these messages on the radio station. And it's truly been a blessing to me, and I know that there are lots of others out there who look forward each week to tuning into Missouri Liberty Radio for more messages from the perspective that Jesus was the Christ and fulfilled the prophets, all of them, fulfilled the law God gave Moses, all of it, and that he reestablished his Father's kingdom in the first century. And that's not a coincidence. And that since that time, it's been the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom, his laws, his statutes, his perfect will, and his alone. You know, this should not be difficult, a difficult concept to understand. You know, from the beginning of creation, the principles that we learn from the Bible is that it is the plan of God for his creation to obey him. I want you to look with me for just a minute to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And let's read the whole chapter this morning, beginning in verse 1. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, this is saying, beginning from your youth, while you're young, before life really gets started, and actually before the end of life is staring you in the face, when the affairs of life have become routine, but before you get into that rut that life becomes sometimes, indelibly implant this into your mind. Remember now thy Creator. This word remember, you know, it may be a word that's devolved in our language to where it's possibly maybe lost its original understanding. Oh yeah, I remember that. You know, it's almost as if it takes some type of occurrence or happening in our lives to make us remember something. There's not a whole lot that I found in Strong's in relation to the word remember, but there certainly is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. In fact, it gives 15 separate definitions, complete with Bible references for each. This is what it says about the word remember, Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's a transitive verb, and he says, see memory. But number one is to have in mind an idea which had been in the mind before, and which recurs to the mind without effort. Very first definition tells us that remember, it's not an aha moment. It's something that's been in the mind before and recurs, happens over and over in the mind without effort. We're said to remember anything when the idea of it arises in the mind with the consciousness that we have had this idea before. Now listen to this. This is interesting to me because he makes a clear distinction that remember is different from recollect. Here it is. When we use effort to recall an idea, we're said to recollect it. This distinction is not always observed. Hence, remember is often used as synonymous with recollect, that is, to call to mind. We say we cannot remember a fact when we mean we cannot recollect it. Remember the days of old, Deuteronomy 32:7. Number three, to keep or to bear or keep in mind, to attend to. Now, this is definitely not, oh yeah, I remember that. I mean, this is something to bear, to keep it in mind, to attend to. This is memory. It's something that's in our memory to always keep in mind. And that's not what most people think when they hear the word remember. Today, to remember something is just to, you know, have a thought come into our mind that causes us to think about something different from the past. But that's not what the writer of Ecclesiastes is wanting us to get when we read the first verse of this great summation. Continuing, remember what I warned thee, shun to taste, to preserve the memory of, to preserve from being forgotten. Let them have their wages duly paid and something over to remember me. Number five, he says, is not in use. Number six, he says, is not in use. Number seven, to think of and consider, to meditate, to bear in mind with esteem or to reward, to bear in mind with praise or admiration, to celebrate, to bear in mind with favor, care, and regard for the safety or deliverance of anyone, to bear in mind with intent to reward or punish, to bear in mind with confidence, to trust in, to bear in mind with the purpose of assisting or relieving, to bear in mind with reverence, to obey, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, to bear in mind with regard as to keep sacred, to observe, to remember, mercy is to exercise it. Eight times he specifically says to bear in mind. This is something that's not just a thought that comes into our minds from time to time that reminds us of something from our childhood. Keep in mind your Creator. Remember your Creator as guiding light, a guiding stone upon which you're to live your life. It's not an afterthought. It's an always thought. The Creator is to be in our minds always. It's something that we need to be consumed with. We need to bear this thought always. Wycliffe said it this way, have thou mind on thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before that the time of thy torment come and the years of thy death nigh, of which thou shalt say, those please not me. Coverdale said it this way, remember thy Maker in thy youth, or ever the days of adversity come, and or the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Let this be in your mind from the days of your youth, so that when you get older, you will never forget. Now, verse 2. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few and those that look out the windows be darkened. And he continues on, basically just going on with what life is about. And then we get down to verse 10. And he says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And then he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I have heard even churchmen, you know, make the statement, you know, that Solomon was the wisest man in the Bible. You know, God gave Solomon wisdom such as not recorded to have been given to any other man. We've all heard them say that. You know, it's so popular. Even the world has adopted the phrase, the wisdom of Solomon. There's no doubt the Bible records that Solomon was a man that was given great wisdom by God himself. And as Solomon was concluding his thoughts, he said the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. My best guess is that I was probably 6 or 7 years old. the first time that I either read that verse or heard it being read. And I guess because of my young age, you know, it was just so easy to believe. And in the simplicity of a child's mind, with my pursuit of wanting to be right with God, I've understood that verse in all of its magnificence and in its simplicity for as long as I can remember. And friends, I know that sometimes my messages, they come across as so rigid, so inflexible. But I don't know how this can be any easier, any plainer for us to understand. This is the whole purpose of creation. This is truly the whole duty of man. Now we know that the entire rest of the Bible is given to us for our learning, for instruction. But this is so simple. And when we see such a clear passage as this, it's so monumental, yet so simple. But it's one of those rocks, one of those major precepts upon which the rest of the Bible has been built. But what about the fact that we absolutely see men at times given the power to build governments for themselves, large empires? I mean, we see those things in the Bible. And then we see and have heard for our entire lives that we're commanded by God Himself to obey those particular creations of men. And we've seen them take some of these Bible passages, just jerk them out from the pages of the Word, and then use them to further perpetuate the lie that, you know, God never really commanded Ecclesiastes 12:13. Or worse, that to obey men's little g governments and their, quote, laws, statutes, and treaties. Well, that's how we obey Ecclesiastes 12:13. When you obey men's little g governments, then you are fulfilling, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, once again, you know, this comes from a fantastically flawed view of the Bible, skewed by the perspective of the Bible from those who believe that, quote, church is a Bible concept. I was just thinking this week, you know, I'm quite confident that when most people who think that they are, quote, Christians, if they happen to think of the cities of the first century, then they probably envision them the same way they do today. You know, as they pass through the city, they see First Baptist Church on this corner, Second Baptist Church down the street, the Lutheran Church on the next corner, the Catholic Church on the next corner. And then, of course, now let's not forget the Church of Christ on the following corner. And if we were, God forbid, to walk inside, we'd no doubt hear them saying, you know, this church teaches this and that church teaches that, but our church teaches this and we're right and all the other churches are wrong. And not only is that scenario entirely ridiculous, but the whole concept of a building on every street corner with the sign, quote, church out front, adorned by their U.S. flags, is just ridiculous. It's something called, quote, church that has brought this world to the concept that obeying men's little g governments is the way that we are to fear God and keep His commandments, and that's the whole duty of man. The reality, Solomon, even while being anointed a king in Israel, knew that even under the time period where God allowed earthly kings, it was still the responsibility of all men, and especially the king, to fear God and keep His commandments. So once again, you know, briefly this morning, where does this thing called, quote, church claim the authority to tell me that by obeying men's little g governments that I'm actually obeying God? You know, this obeying and submitting to men's little g governments is obedience to God. You know, as I've said many, many times before, if our perspective of the Bible does not come from a foundation that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the prophets and all the prophecies in the first century, at best, we will only have a superficial knowledge of the Bible incapable of bringing us to the knowledge of the truth, the saving power, the saving gospel of the kingdom of God. It is possible, it's remotely possible, I mean, that they might get some of the facts, maybe even some of the logistics, they might get some of that correct about the Bible, but they will not understand the life-changing principles that we're supposed to get from a proper understanding of the Word. You know, look again. The words of Christ, not the words of Charlie Stewart. Who cares? The words of Christ. Luke 24, verses 43 through 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Shall we explain this away? Shall we take what are the clear words of Christ and say they don't really mean what they say, that they so clearly say? It's the things written in the law that God gave Moses. It's the things written in the prophets. It's the things written in the Psalms that all things might be fulfilled concerning me. This, according to the very words of Christ, is the beginning of understanding. If a man does not believe this, he might think he has understanding, but I'll assure you, it was someone else who opened his understanding of the scriptures, not Christ. There are plenty of people out there just waiting to open someone's understanding of the scriptures. But if this basic foundational truth is not part of it, then it is not of Christ. The understanding of fulfilled Bible prophecy, all of it by Jesus the Christ in the first century, is building block number one for understanding the scriptures, including Ecclesiastes 12:13. This is why someone could actually stand in their pulpit and read Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14, then with a straight face tell people that God commands people to obey men instead of God. This is why these same men can tell the people sitting in their pews the story of 1 Samuel chapter 8 and all the calamity that comes from making kings to yourselves like all the other nations, then miraculously fail to comprehend that the purpose of the Messiah was to be anointed as king so as to end the days of the colossal failure of the Israelites in forsaking God as their king and taking to themselves a mere man to be king like all the other nations. Those days where God allowed Israel to have a king like all the other nations was not to last forever. Well, it lasted until forever ended. Here's a side note. When you see the forevers written in what we understand as the Old Covenant, forever was until the end of the world, the end of the age, the end of the Old Covenant age. The days of Israel having a king like all the other nations was only going to last until God sent his son, the Messiah king, in the last days of the old covenant world, where he would clearly be anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is all over the Bible. There's only one way that someone cannot understand the kingship of Jesus Christ, and that is because of the refusal to believe that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Moses, fulfilled the prophets, fulfilled the Psalms, and that's how people can read the many verses of Scripture clearly identifying him as king, but they just don't get it. They're never able to understand that the Messiah came to restore. How many times do we see restore, restoration, in references to Jesus of Nazareth? Restore what? Restore God's creation back to the days prior to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they made the colossal mistake of asking for a king like all the other nations. That's what needed to be restored. And this is so simple. It's so easy to understand that even little children get it. But grown men and women will not get it because they refuse to understand the words of Christ from Luke 24, 43 through 45, and many other words of Christ, such as Matthew 24, 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. As simple as that verse is. The churchmen have written volumes of books explaining how Jesus did not mean what he so clearly said in 16 words. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And again, volumes and volumes of books and papers and articles have been written by the churchmen explaining away these simple words of Christ to his disciples hundreds of years ago. And why? Because men want to retain their kingdoms. Men want to keep the things, whether they be actual kings and queens or whether they be other forms of their kings, constitutions, republics, democracies, democratic republics, or what have you. Keeping the kingdom of God from being a present-day reality today since the first century is the result of failing to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. But I believe he did fulfill some, maybe even most, but someday he will come again and fulfill the rest. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And of course, volumes and volumes of books, papers, and articles have been written to try to sway the common man that all doesn't mean all. You know, it's funny how some of those quote churchmen that claim that all doesn't mean all, you know, when it stirs up the pot, which typically increases the offering plates, you know, they will rail on modern math, you know, when modern math teaches the insanity that 2 + 2 doesn't always equal 4. You know, the Bible is not difficult. The Bible is not meant to not be understood. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. These are not great riddles designed to keep people from finding truth. I'm sorry, these are not great riddles designed to keep people from never finding truth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's not hard. But when someone else comes along and opens someone's understanding of the Bible with the deception that the kingdom of God is future, well, that pretty much closes the door and seals the deal. And such is what happens when people try to teach others the Bible without first having their understanding opened by Christ. According to Luke 24:43-45, and many, many other words of Christ. In last week's message, I touched on the church-created phrase, covered by the blood. And at the end of the message, Teresa said that she'd wish that I would have stayed on that point a little longer than I did. And I've told you before, many times when I'm preaching a message, I don't always stay with the notes. So sometimes I'll say some things, then move on as I get back to the notes. And actually, at some point, I mean, I intend to preach an entire message on the church phrase, covered by the blood. You know, funny thing about that subject, blood. You know, I do not know or have not known a single person in my life that whenever they get blood on them, they don't wash it off as soon as they're able, or if they're bleeding, do not do as much as they can to stop the bleeding. You know, if we were to read in the news that a group of Satanists had a blood ritual, a blood sacrifice, you know, mutilating a cat or dog or whatever, I mean, outrage from every, quote, church in the community would be on display. But the, quote, church people can put this visualization of, quote, covered in blood, you know, dripping from head to toe, covered by the blood of Christ. And while it's certainly not okay for the Satanists, you know, it's glorified by the, quote, church. And that's a bit of a head scratcher to me. Now, don't you think about this for just a minute. Would you think about standing in the presence of God, dripping from head to toe in blood? I mean, do you really think that's what Christianity is? You know, as I did last week, I searched for the phrase covered by the blood. And I told you there was only one verse in the entire Bible where the two words covered and blood were even found together. And it had nothing to do with the church phrase covered by the blood. But this week I did a study on the words cover and covered as found in the last 27 books of the Bible. My study led me to Romans chapter 4. I want you to turn there this morning for just a minute. And we're going to begin in verse 1. I've got so much more to say about this covered by the blood as opposed to being covered by something else. We'll get into it in a message one of these days. This is verse number one, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? You know, of course, now chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3, where Paul was trying to teach that circumcision, which is a work of the law, just like the blood sacrifices, just like the many physical water washings, was no longer going to be a part of the plan of God for justification. So Paul is continuing here with chapter 4, saying just much more the same. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You know, as another part of the restoration process, you know, Paul is taking them back to the days before the law God gave Moses. The law God gave Moses was fulfilled and was in the process of completely passing away with the old covenant world. And Paul was trying to help them to understand the justification of Abraham was by faith. It was not the works of the law that God gave Moses. And now that Israel and the rest of creation, for that matter, was on the verge of restoration, Paul was taking them back to the days prior to the days of Israel asking for a king like all the other nations. He was taking them back to the days of Abraham, which was an example for what we should be emulating today. Abraham did not have any other king but God. He didn't claim earthly citizenship. You can read that clearly in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, and that, of course, does not mean that he was so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. It means that he declared his citizenship to be only in his father. You know, he had land, he had possessions, but they were all held by the authority of God, not by the power of mere men. Abraham was not a member of the United Nations. Abraham was not a member of the nations that did not have God as their king. The Bible is very clear on these principles. This is the biblical model for life in the new covenant, in the restored world, in the days going back to God being the only king of his creation, in the days of fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? What's he talking about? Worketh what? The works of the law God gave Moses. This included, not limited to, there was more, but the sacrificing of animals and the various washings of the flesh. Those are the works of the law. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Here's an instance of the word covered that I wanted to discuss. Here are sins covered. You know, this doesn't make me want to think about a person being covered by or covered in blood. And these verses are speaking about faith, the faith of Abraham, which was before the law God gave Moses. Even David understood the work of God apart from man's works. You know, David's an extreme case also. I mean, compare the life of Abraham with some of the things that David did. You know, I didn't do it, but it'd be interesting to know if David made this statement before his infamous Bathsheba experience, or was it after? I've got a feeling that it was after. How remarkable that David would make such a statement, that God would not impute sin to a man because of that man's faith, his system of belief. Yet today we're bombarded constantly that the only way one's iniquities are forgiven is by performing something called, quote, baptism, a clearly defined work of the law. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, friends, please don't email me this week and ask me to expound more on that. I'm not ready to tackle that at all. And I will say one thing, though. For those who have the faith of Abraham, the same system of belief, one God, one king, one law, one citizenship, etc., this is a mind-blowing concept. What a blessing for living according to the faith of Abraham. Verse 9, now watch, I think the rest of this is pretty easy. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Excuse me. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Friends, this just can't be any clearer. The works of the law makes the faith that Abraham had, makes the promise that God made to Abraham, makes it all void. Paul is trying to get to the understanding of the proper relationship with God, to go back to the days prior to the kings. Jesus of Nazareth was sent to put an end to the days of the kings. He was sent to restore the kingdom, restore the government of the people back to Abraham's God, before the kings, before the law God gave Moses. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is only of the law, but to that which that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul is explaining that the works of the law God gave Moses is not where justification is found. It's not in the circumcision of the flesh. It's not in the blood sacrifices. And it's not in the physical washings of the flesh. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Why? To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not just to those of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, as it's written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Faith, the proper system of belief, of faith by grace, not the works of the law, is what justifies a man, woman, boy, or girl. Whenever you see what looks like the application of physical water to the flesh, you are seeing the works of the law. Applying physical water to the flesh is described only in one place in our Bibles, and that is in the law God gave Moses. When the English translators decided it was best to insert a completely new word, not before found in the English Bible, and that word being, quote, baptized, whether intentional or not, and I think we can say that it probably was, just like the word, quote, church and others. But when they did this, it caused a massive misunderstanding of the Bible, making it even more difficult for people to understand the clear meanings of the Bible, the things with which our lives are to be governed. The failure to stay consistent with the foundations already laid in our Bibles has caused tremendous harm to the gospel of the kingdom. Combine this deception with men's failure to understand that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the prophets, the law, and the Psalms, and we end up with what we have today. Last week, I made mention of a man named Peter Peters, who was once the pastor of the LaPorte, quote, Church of Christ in Colorado. He's not alive today, but his messages are on YouTube and on the, quote, church website that remains to this day. Now, I never knew Peter Peters. He was known as one of the major voices of, quote, Christian identity. And from what I've read, he was polarizing. I mean, most people loved him or hated him. And I certainly don't have a problem with that. But the fact that he clearly did not understand the word, quote, church, either the word or the concept, already shows me that there's going to be a lack of understanding in his teachings. But because there are a lot of people today, some of which listen to my messages, I went to YouTube to take a look at some of his titles. Being that he labeled himself, quote, Church of Christ, it wasn't long at all to find him commanding people to be old covenant washed in physical water in order to be a, quote, Christian. Well, I clicked the play button and I listened for a few minutes. I already knew what I was going to hear, and sure enough, it was right from the party line of the rest of the 501c3 government-controlled, quote, Churches of Christ. Now, I think this guy may have understood 501c3, but it doesn't matter because he clearly did not understand, quote, church. I guess it was, I don't know, a couple years ago. I don't know. Time just flies by so fast. But I received just a hateful email from a man who said he was in Colorado, and he was deeply offended by the fact that my teachings sounded like one of those, quote, belief-only preachers. And he had wanted me to read the book, How to Become a Christian, which is found on the website for the LaPorte, quote, Church of Christ. Well, anyway, I was reminded of this, or should I say my mind recollected that I was listening to Peter Peters telling people how to become a Christian in the YouTube video. And as almost every church man that I've ever heard, you know, he was in John 3:16. And we've covered this before, but I want to do so again for a few minutes this morning. I'm going to look at it from a slightly different angle. But he was citing John 3:16 for the purpose of continuing on to say that without, quote, baptism, which again, just like all those who have come after him, he never said what that even was, but said that John chapter 3 says that without the physical application of water to the flesh, then John 3:16 means nothing. A man is not a Christian apart from the application of physical water to the flesh. Turn to John chapter 1, please, for just a few minutes, and we're going to begin in verse 17 of John 1. Now, John was not without controversy. And one of the initial questions asked of John was a bit controversial when they said, you know, who are you? All right, so let's pick it up in verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why washest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Why is it that in the first 39 books of the Bible, this word, quote, baptize is not found in that form, in that word? I mean, every time prior that we've seen what looks like, or what we should think of, is the application of physical water to the flesh in every single other instance. The word is wash or bathe. Wash the clothes, bathe the flesh every single time. No exceptions. Then magically, we find ourselves in what people have termed the Gospels, and there's this new word, you know, baptize. Okay, if the translators needed a word to translate bapto, baptismo, baptismos, etc., rather than create a new word out of thin air, well, they should have stayed consistent with the rest of the Bible and used the words wash and washing, bathe, etc. In some places they actually did, but in places like this, they chose to invent a new word, a transliteration, not a translation. That's pretty odd, to say the least. Now, verse 26. John answered, saying, I wash with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And we know clearly from studying parallel chapters to this one, I mean, others recorded this by saying that John washed with water, but the one who is coming after me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unlatch, he is going to wash you with something totally different. I think the text is otherwise very clear here. John's washing was with physical water. I don't think there's any mystery here. I've never argued against that. I've never said anything other than that John's old covenant washings were with physical water, just like the washings are described in many places in the law God gave Moses. Verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was washing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come washing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to wash with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which washeth with the Holy Ghost. Clearly, there's an old covenant washing with physical water. It can't be denied. It's all over the law God gave Moses. And that's what John was doing. Then there's another washing that Christ was going to bring. And it had nothing to do with physical water washing of the law God gave Moses. For the sake of time, I want you to skip down to John chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I mean, doesn't that sound like a strange answer that Jesus gave his mother when Mary told him that they didn't have any wine? Mine hour is not yet come? Well, we know that's a direct reference to his crucifixion. And he used that opportunity to show that his crucifixion, which would be the shedding of his physical blood, was going to take place. And what he would do next would be monumentally important in understanding what that was all about. Verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, what he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Judahites, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, these weren't just any water pots. I mean, look, I'm telling you that if you don't understand the application of physical water to the flesh as found in the law God gave Moses, you can't possibly understand the function of water as we find it in the rest of the Bible. These water pots were after the manner of the purifying of the Judahites, those who were trying to obey the law God gave Moses. The significance of this has got to be understood. And I'm telling you that Pete Peters, Ted Weiland, and the rest of the quote Church of Christ preachers do not understand this. And sadly, they're writing books and telling people, quote, this is how to become a Christian. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And we know the rest of the story, and we know the meaning of it. Jesus turned the physical purification waters required under the law God gave Moses, he turned them into wine, which was his way of showing that the physical water turned to wine demonstrated his blood, which would be shed several years later. That's the meaning of the water to wine story. It's not about some New York street magician who pulled rabbits out of his hat. These guys can talk about some of the facts in the Bible. Anyone can see the cute little story of Jesus turning the water into wine. But if they don't understand the meaning behind it, they are worthless. Jesus turned the water purification, the physical water, he turned it into wine, which was symbolic of his blood. For the sake of time, go to John chapter 3 now in verse 16. I'm going to leave all the rest of this text in the transcript. I just want you to skip to John 3:16 for sake of time, please. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just like a, quote, true Church of Christ preacher. In the YouTube video, Peter says belief is just not enough. Without applying physical water to the flesh, belief counts for nothing. So he goes right to verse 22 after reading 16. And let's do the same. I'm going to leave the rest of the text in here from 17 on. But I want to skip to verse 22 for sake of time because this is what he did in his video. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and washed. The word should be washed. Baptized is a transliterated word, a word that was made up by the translators. Washed the clothes, bathed the skin. That's what's all over the Bible prior to this. Be consistent with the rest of the Bible, especially where we see the application of physical water to the flesh. Now, verse 23. And John also was washing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were washed. Once again, there's no question that this was physical water that John was washing these people with. But they were washing in fulfillment of the law God gave Moses. That's what this is about. It's got nothing to do whatsoever with the new covenant. This is the old covenant. This is fulfilling the law God gave Moses. That's what's going on here. Whenever you see the application of physical water to the flesh anywhere in our Bibles, it is in fulfillment of the law God gave Moses, and that does not bring salvation in the new covenant world. And that's exactly what was going on here. Now, verse 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. Now, watch this verse closely. Peter's never gets this far. He stops at verse 23 when he talks about the water. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Judahites about purifying. Okay. In closing this morning, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Numbers chapter 8. All this talk about water and what John was doing, John was not creating something new. Well, actually, I'm going to show you this morning that he might have been. Not what some might think, but we're going to see in just a minute. But John was obeying the law God gave Moses concerning washing, concerning purifying. Verse 1, Numbers 8, for sake of time, I want you to skip to verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Now watch. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. There is no doubt that this is exactly what. And there arose a question about purifying that came up in John 3. What John was doing with his washing in John 1, 2, and 3 is exactly what the law God gave Moses is defining in Numbers chapter 8. Read the text now. There's something that we can't miss. Okay, in Numbers 8, this is all about the Levites. Numbers 8 is a law concerning the Levites. All right, now, skip to verse 21 for sake of time. And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, And Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. So I want someone to argue with me, please, and demand that this is only talking about the Levites, thus making John 1, 2, and 3 something totally different than seeing the law that God gave Moses being fulfilled in those chapters. I want you to go back now to John chapter 3. Let's look at verse 25 again. Recollect, please, at the very beginning of this whole discussion that began with, "Hey, John, who are you?" And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, watch what the question was concerning the purification, the washing that John was doing. Verse 25, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Judahites about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same washeth, and all men come to him." John, you're performing this Levitical ritual washing on all men, but the one to whom you bear witness, this guy is washing all men. He's not just washing Levites, he's washing everyone that's coming to him. This washing that John was performing, the purifying ritual, was supposed to be for the Levites, Numbers chapter 8. But Jesus and his disciples were washing everyone. That's because the old covenant was a type and shadow of the new covenant. The cleansing, the purifying, and the finished work of Jesus Christ was not just for the Levites. It was now. Look at John chapter 3, verse 11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and received not our witness." This is Jesus talking now. This is about the dispute that was taking place. John was washing in accordance with Numbers 8, but this Jesus whom John was bearing witness of, this Jesus was washing everyone that came to him. Excuse me, now verse 12. "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Oh, friends, the purpose of the water washings in John chapter 3, it's not there to teach people that apart from the washing of the old covenant and keeping the law God gave Moses, that a man, woman, boy, or girl is not a, quote, Christian. The purpose of overtly drawing attention to John's physical washing with water in fulfilling Numbers chapter 8 was that the washing that Jesus Christ would bring would not be exclusive to those keeping the law. Just like we saw in Romans chapter 4, where Paul was explaining that justification came of faith by grace. And just like it was not exclusive to those of the law, of whom the law that God gave Moses, but instead it was of the faith of Abraham, the father of us all. Wow, to use John chapter 3 and declare that a man is not justified if his faith is not accompanied by the application of old covenant physical water to the flesh, is missing the whole meaning of the Bible. Application of physical water to the flesh, wherever we see this in our Bibles, that is where we see people obeying the law God gave Moses. But the washing that Christ would someday bring was not with physical water. It was not part of the works of the law, which could never take away sins. That's the meaning of the different washings and the different waters in John chapters 1, 2, and 3. His hour was not yet. The old covenant world had not yet fully passed away. But oh, we see glimpses of it through the whole ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to me, friends. If you have in the past trusted in the application of physical water to your flesh as a means of seeking justification and of getting right with God, there is forgiveness for doing so. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Trusting in the works of the law is indeed sin. And if we've done so, we need to ask forgiveness and trust that He will forgive us. Being reconciled to God in the new covenant world is a matter of faith and by the grace of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast.
Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time, He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. And now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. One step toward the Savior, my friend. You'll find His arms open wide. Receive Him and all of your darkness will end. Heart healed, abide. Time after time, He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. Time after time, He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh,
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.